Alrighty, amen. Well, good morning again. I'm going to go right ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer. We do thank God for letting us be here today. Thank God for giving Pastor the unction to set up such a meeting as this so that we can take time to relish the things that the Lord has said. Amen. Amen. So before we start, let us just have a brief word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and bless you this morning, Father. We just thank you that you have blessed us to come together here today for this retreat. Lord, we thank you for everyone who is here. We thank you for the rest of the members who are not here today also, Father. And we pray that you bless on their behalf, God, to help them in everything they need. And we especially thank you for the goodness of your mercy and the food that we have had, Lord. And we just thank you for the fellowship that we're having now, Father. And we pray you give us attentive ears and an open heart to receive from your word, Father, those things that you have prescribed. And Father, we just ask that you use us, teach us, oh God, that we might go out and execute the things that you desire in order that your kingdom might come, Father, and that we might be instrumental in reaching out to those that are lost and edifying those who are saved, oh God, restoring those who are disheartened. Oh Lord, and we just thank you for everything that you're doing right now. We ask you to bless this session, bless the word as it goes forth, and we ask it in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We thank God. We have already executed Psalms 34 and 8. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. It's a good thing to be able to see the manifold grace of God, even in things like the foods that he provides for us to enjoy, and the variety of those, and even the different tastes that he gives us to benefit from the things that he made in that manner. Amen. Amen. So we're in the midst of a great time. And we're going to go right ahead and go to a text that Pastor had selected for this particular session, and of course with the topic of Christian unity urged. We heard on yesterday a couple of translations, so I thought today it might be good to look at a different translation, same passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, we heard yesterday the King James translation, and I think Brother Al was looking in a New King James translation also. So today we'll start with the text from the Good News, which is a paraphrase of today's English version translation, same text. And we'll start in Ephesians 4 at the first verse. And the paraphrase reads like this. Keep in mind, paraphrases are not the best of translations because they actually take a few liberties with the original text from the Greek or from the Hebrew, but it puts it in a kind of another way of saying the same thing. And in general, they don't deviate. Some of them are better than others, put it that way. But this one does have a few things that I think we can benefit from hearing the way the translation is rendered. So let's take a look here at Ephesians 4. Now, this will be a little different than your classic or authorized King James translation, but we'll take a look here. The good news reads like this. I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. There is one body and one Spirit, just as there is one hope to which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all people, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. Each one of us has received a special gift in proportion to what Christ has given, as the scripture says. When he went up to the very heights, he took many captives with him, He gave gifts to people. Now, what does he went up mean? It means that first he came down to the lowest depths of the earth. So the one who came down is the same one who went up above and beyond the heavens to fill the whole universe with his presence. It was he who gave gifts to people. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. And so we'll stop the reading right there. Now, you see, that one was a little bit perhaps easier to understand, and it does not really lose the intent of the passage here. So we want to look at Christian unity urged, and to say urged is a good thing. I like that. It's one of the things that is a good thing about the New Testament. It's not based on legalism or laws as it had been in the Old Testament. It's based on the grace of God, and it's based on the indwelling spirit. It's about the new covenant that God had promised. Now, of course, we know that there are a number of covenants in the Old Testament which were all given to Israel, including the new covenant. And it's the one that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, when he spoke of a new covenant that he would give. And so it is the, let's say that the new covenant is it is based on the foundations of the previous covenants that God had given, but it's a better covenant made on better promises, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews. We'll find this one written by Jeremiah the prophet, just to review that with you, and I'll read this one from the King James translation. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says this: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Keep in mind, this new covenant is still with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." See that? Now think about that. Get that picture in your mind. We talked about this in some previous settings. God says, "I was a husband to Israel." He looked at Israel as the woman, or the wife, if you will, and himself as the husband. So he was married to her, you see? And so this is a beautiful thing. We talked about this in some previous lessons, the fact that God says even though he was a husband to them, they broke the covenant. It was not God who did not keep his end of the deal. God was there to keep his end of the deal, if you will, the promise that he had made. He fulfilled it, but it was Israel who broke the covenant. Mm-hmm. Now, notice this in verse 33. He says, "But," this is Jeremiah 31, 33, "but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, so he promised there's coming of a new covenant. Well, it's not going to be an external law written in stone, which they broke anyway. Remember, they were breaking it as Moses was bringing it down from the mountain. They couldn't even keep it. He went away for 40 days, received the law, came down, and God already told him, by the time you get down, there's a noise in the camp. You know, the children of Israel are breaking it already. They're down there acting just like they were in the land of Egypt, you see. And so he came down. Of course, that law was broken from the very beginning, that no one could keep it. Why? Because the law was holy, just, and good. It had no flaw in it. It was perfect. And there was a problem with mankind. We had a problem. We had a flaw in our nature that causes us to deviate from the law of God, causes us to stray from the truth, causes us not to be able to have a perfect relationship with one another. Even in marriage, marriage was the first thing that was attacked. The devil attacked the family from the very beginning to break up that unity between the family, you see, and that continues right up to this very day. But keep the picture in your mind as we look at this, that God is the one who married himself. It was through that union of marriage, which is a very, very important thing to Christian unity. Now, my brother Al talked about it a little last night. He was talking about it, and he said there's a lot of great detail that we could go into in that regard. But we'll look at it, and I think this will help us to understand some things. So having covered the things that he said last night, which I thought was a very rich lesson, I wanted to talk today just a little bit about things that we can do, kind of some practical things that would help promote unity in the body. Now, keep in mind, we are now, think about how God thinks about the church. I'm going to go jet over to the book of Hebrews just for another thought here as we look at the writer to the Hebrews explanation of what Jeremiah said there in chapter 31. We find it in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, and it'll be verse 8. And we'll look there. Keep in mind, when you look at Old and New Testament passages, the New Testament is the open, revealed view of what God was speaking in the Old Testament. In other words, it's the full-blown explanation of those things that were concealed in the Old Testament. Hebrews 8. And let's back up just a hair here. Now let's go back to about verse 6 here. Hebrews 8 and 6. He says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, speaking of Jesus Christ, which was established upon better promises. You see, the book of Hebrews is the book of better things. This is telling us about how New Testament things are better than Old Testament things. So Jesus Christ is the mediator, it says here, and he is a better, much, much better mediator. And it says here, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see that? It's making that comparison of why this final covenant, the last covenant we could call it, it's called the new covenant, but it is the last covenant. There are no more covenants. God has made the final covenant, and this is a message that we take out to the whole world, and we must work it out among ourselves also. He says, notice in verse 7, Hebrews 8 and 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, now he quotes the verses from Jeremiah here in verse 8. For finding fault with them, in other words, Israel, his wife, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And now notice verse 11, his conclusion. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And this verse 13, finally, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we move from a system of law into a system of grace by the new covenant. You see, the new covenant basically has fulfilled all the previous covenants, which were broken by Israel, and now we have that newness of the Spirit. This is a covenant of the Spirit. Yes. It's a beautiful thing. God will now, instead of giving you an external law, fill you with the Holy Spirit. Yes. Now, how can he do that? He does it, of course, because he reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. Jesus fulfilled the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. The law was not put aside without or done away with. It was fulfilled. And so now that Messiah has come and fulfilled the law, it's necessary for us to realize that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, everything that God wants us to know, we are to put our focus upon Jesus Christ. Yes. Jesus Christ will in turn give us the vision of the Father. He teaches us who the Father is. He says, when you see me, you've seen the Father. And the Holy Spirit is that one who is in us to guide us and lead us to the truth. And he shows us who Jesus is. So that networking that Brother Al mentioned last night about being in the Holy Spirit and the unity in the Godhead comes into your life when the Holy Spirit is given to you by faith. When you trust and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, God fills you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is God, is in you. So that's what he means. I'm going to write my law in your hearts and in your minds, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So it's not that God has not done everything that he promised. When you are saved, if you are saved, you have trusted and believed the gospel that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus paid the debt that we owed. He settled whatever debt we had. The law basically put us all in debt. Made us all bankrupt before God. Because if we break the law at one point, James 2:10 says we're guilty of the whole law. In other words, God throws the book at you if you break it in one point. Guilty of the whole law. So every one of us has failed except the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now keep in mind, this gets deep, and we want to just continue to think on it, because it will be a blessing when we get a good understanding. The Spirit of the Lord is in us, leads us, guides us to all truth. God has done that to reconcile us. In other words, reconciliation means whatever we owed, it was paid entirely. See, we don't owe God anything as far as a sin debt is concerned anymore. Now, we do, of course, always owe him the things that are right and natural, and those are the things that Jesus illustrated. For example, praise. God is always worthy of praise. He's always worthy of fellowship. That was why he created man and told him he was made him in his own image and his own likeness. You see, he gave man dominion and authority over the things that he had created. And so fellowship is always due. God is always due praise, fellowship, worship. He's worthy to be worshiped at all times. Yes. And these are the things we saw Jesus do as he went and prayed, and some of the things we looked at. Now let's keep those things in mind, and I wanted to have you look at one more thing before we move out of this area, and then we'll take a little more time. In the Old Testament, I think we should see, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, keep in mind, Deuteronomy was at one time the last book of the Bible. In the Pentateuch, let's say, it would have been the end of the Bible in the days of Moses, because there wasn't any more. It was just the book of the law at that time. And we find a similar thing here, and I'll read it from the Good News in chapter 4 in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses urges Israel to be obedient. That's kind of like what we're doing here. We're urging the church to have unity, to be together. Now, there were some things that bound Israel together differently than the things that bind the church together. Israel was a special people, as we know, that came into existence because of God's intervention. If it hadn't been for God coming to Abram, who was a Gentile for all practical purposes, from Ur of the Chaldees, when God had divided the Gentiles after the days of Noah, he separated Abram from the seed of Shem, one of the descendants of Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he told him, get out of your country. You know, come away from your father's house, away from your kindred. I'm going to bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. He had no offspring at the time, as you remember, if you recall Genesis 12. And so God, by spiritual intervention, he created a people, if you will, because Sarah and Abram were without child. Those people did not exist at all. They were not a people at all. They did not exist at all until God intervened, and he brought forth, of course, we know that Sarah and Abram had a child named Ishmael, right? They did that themselves sometime after this time that God had made the promise. But that was not the child of promise. The child of promise came years later, by the time Abram was 100 years old, 25 years after God made the promise. Ishmael happened in between there, and that was the work of the flesh, if you will. But the fact is, when God had promised, 25 years went past, Isaac, the child of promise, was born, and there was a new set of people in the flesh that would not otherwise have existed without the intervention of Almighty God. So God caused these people to come forth. That's why you always hear about the three generations that we mentioned all the time. We talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and then, of course, we know Isaac had Jacob and, of course, Esau. But God multiplied the seed through Jacob. And Jacob had 12 descendants that became known as the house of Israel. And, of course, this was the covenant that God had given Israel. Now, all of this we learn about in the book of the law, and we don't have time to delve deeply into it today. But I wanted to bring you to Deuteronomy. That's the second law As the title tells us, the title Deutero is two, where we get like the word duet in English, and namas from the Greek, which is law. So this is the second law Moses is writing after about the 40 years of time that was spent with the children of Israel from the time, let's say, from Genesis, now this is 40 years later, to the time of this writing. So in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses urges Israel to be obedient to the covenant and the law that has now been given. Verse 1, then Moses said to the people, obey all the laws that I am teaching you, and you will live and occupy the land which the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add anything to what I command you, and do not take away anything. Obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I have given you. You yourselves saw what the Lord did at Mount Peor. He destroyed everyone who worshiped Baal there, but those of you who were faithful to the Lord your God are still alive today. See that? So he says, not only did God give you a law, but you also saw God at work. Now, we could say that in the church. Well, we see where God has given us his son, but we see him at work among us. He's the one who heals. He's the one who gives vision and sight to people who are otherwise blind of the truth. He's the one who wakes up people from being dead in their trespasses and sin. He's the one who turns people around and gets them walking in the right direction. And I could look at myself. I don't have to look very far to get a witness of how powerful God is and a relationship with God. I know in my life before I heard the gospel and accepted it for myself, and I can see how God is making adjustments. Right now, I know what God has to tolerate with me every day. I realize all my flaws, everything. He turns on the light and shows me every flaw and everything that's not right about myself. He keeps me in a constant state of conviction, which keeps me on a track moving forward, away from being the way I was into a new way. And then he gave us his son to model what perfect righteousness looks like, to be a goal for us. He said, and the writer to the Hebrews, of course, says, fix your eyes on Jesus. See, why? He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look what he went through. In our prayer session this morning, I have to mention Sister Hall, she came right in on that. She says, every time I think about all the stuff that I go through, it's so petty to look at my difficulties, my sin, all the stuff God has to put up with to deal with me. When I look at the cross, you know, that's really the solution. If I look at what Jesus Christ went through, what he endured on the cross, what is a problem with my children? How, you know, it's a big problem, seems like to me, dealing with these heathen folk here who don't want to do right, and you labor with them, you try to, you know, get them to understand, you know, and they won't understand, I'm going to do it this way anyway. That's irritating. But what is that compared to Jesus? Letting people slap him, this was physical abuse, you know, spit on him, rip out your beard, you know, talk about you, scandalize you like a dog. The Bible says they cast in their teeth insults. That's an old idiom that means they had their mouth was full of insults, and they were just slinging them out like arrows. And all of it was a lie. Wasn't even true. You know, scandalize him like a dog. Beat him mercilessly. All those things he went through. That's why he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, when you look at him, this stuff over here looks like this is peanuts here. This thing I'm dealing with. I don't care what it is. Oh, they got to cut my leg off. That's peanuts. You know, compared to whatever it is. Is somebody lying on me, cheating on me, folks in the church. You know what? God called them. That's why they're here. We couldn't have got them here. We couldn't drag them in here. You ever try to drag somebody to church, didn't want to go? How did they get here? You see what I mean? They got here because God quickened them and brought them here. So how do I now become a higher judge than God? Oh, I got to see here. It's Sister Rita. I don't know about you. You know, you got issues. And I'm going to criticize and put her down. And God called her here? Who do I think I am? See, we have to look at this. You know, we try to judge among ourselves and all that, but all we do is look back at that cross. You know, when you look there, whatever it is you're going through, and all that looks so small by comparison. You know, and I have to do it all the time because I run into all kinds of situations. I know you do too. You know, you have situations that come up in your life. And you wonder, how am I going to get by this? And even if it's bill collectors, whatever it is, a lot of stuff makes you mad. And I thought about that, and I was thinking about how Jesus said, when they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, he already knew what kind of situation it is living here on earth. What do you do? Remember God first. Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallow his name. See, you know why? Because he created it all.
Yes.
He's worthy to be praised. You know, thy kingdom come. Set your mind on things above, mm-hmm. not on things on the earth. You know, we're worried about building a kingdom down here half the time. You know, my enterprises and all those things down here, stuff I got to get done. And like the pastor always like to talk about, we worry about our portfolio and what kind of thing. You know, we're looking at building an earthly thing, but the Lord says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See, on earth as it is in heaven, everybody in heaven is doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. You know, they've even stopped sinning. The saints who've gone on before us, you know how they stopped? They died. See? That's how they stopped. What they're doing is will. Everything's right now. You see? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. He knows everything you need. There's nothing that you need God doesn't know about. He reduced it to bread. Remember, that's how it was with the children of Israel. Here you are now in the wilderness. Oh, Lord, we had onions and melons and leeks and garlic when we were down in Egypt. Would to God that we would be back in Egypt. They wanted to go back in that old deal. He said, no, he rained bread down from heaven. He gave them manna. Mm-hmm. Want some bread? Here it is. And then Jesus comes and says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. No, if you eat of this bread, he says that he'll give life everlasting to those who eat of this bread. So he supplied his people with whatever their needs are. Mm-hmm. We go around worried about needs all the time. You know, we have needs. All the needs seem to outweigh everything, you know, at the time when they seem to be, when we're lacking. But you know what I would do is look back. I have looked back at my life. I can see where no matter what it was, it seemed like it was a horrible thing. It was insurmountable. Don't know how I'm going to get past this. I'm past it. I wouldn't be here. Mm-hmm. God brought you through. Mm-hmm. He brought you to where you are now. You know, if he brought you through yesterday, guess what? You know, he knows where you are today.
Talk, brother.
He knows where you're going to be tomorrow. Mm-hmm. So we need to learn that abiding trust. But we don't do that. We fret. That's why you see so many times, particularly in the Psalms, fret not yourselves. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus telling them, let not your hearts be troubled. You know, you believe in God, believe also in me. He says, John 14, right? I know what you're going through. So, you know, if we could get rid of a bunch of stuff like that in our own lives, if we just know that God's never let us down, he never, you know, never broke a promise. Mm-hmm. It's always there. He's faithful, even when we're not. Even when I went over that line and said that stuff I shouldn't have said, you know, I broke those rules that he said I should keep, and I didn't do it, you know. And when we've done all that, he's still there. He's still faithful. Even when we have denied him three times, like Peter. How about Peter? He was all self-confident at first. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has sought to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What? You know, but I prayed for you, he said, that your faith fail not, so that when you are converted, you can strengthen your brother. Simon thought, oh, no, I got this. What you mean? You know, I can go through this. You know, what happened? He couldn't go through it.
Talk, brother.
Soon as the pressure got on him, mm-hmm. Oh, I don't know him. Oh, no, no. Who? Jesus? Oh, no. He started to deny him, mm-hmm. You know. And then he went on three full times, exactly like Jesus told him, before the cock crows, you know. And then that last time the cock crowed to remind him what Jesus said. So, oh, my goodness. Cock-a-doodle-doo, there it is, you know. And he looked across, one of the gospel writers tells us, and saw Jesus. And Jesus looking at him like, didn't I tell you? And he went out and he wept bitterly. See, poured out tears because he understood that Jesus knew more about him than he knew about himself. He was confident, oh, Lord, I don't care what these other disciples, I got this. I'm with you, dude.
I got your back.
Mm-hmm. You know, you covered. Mm-hmm. Ain't nobody taking you. He had even told the Lord, I'm not going to let them do you like that. Jesus told him the gospel that the Son of Man must be turned over into the hands of sinners and crucified and put to death, but he'll rise after the third day. Oh, Lord, don't worry about nothing like that. I got this. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. What? Satan? You know, yeah, that was Satan because you come against the gospel, mm-hmm. You see. And God so loved the world. That's why he sent his son.
Talk, brother.
The gospel was something that God had planned. Now, we're going to look at that, too. But notice how, just to finish up this Deuteronomy passage, he told them that you are to realize that I have taught you, Deuteronomy 4 and 5, mm-hmm. all the laws as the Lord my God told me to do. Moses was the obedient servant. Obey them in the land that you are about to invade and occupy. Obey them faithfully, and this will show the people of other nations how wise you are. See that? When they hear of all these laws, they will say, what wisdom and understanding this great nation has. See, that's where we become examples. See, we are to be examples of what a person who's grounded in faith in God looks like. Mm-hmm. So that other people who are out here in the world, mm-hmm. following the whims of their flesh, pursuing stuff that's not going to benefit them in the long run, you know, doing all this stuff, they think, you know, people think, today we've got people with warped minds who think, okay, I can shoot you and take what you have, their minds are bent, and I'm going to be okay. I just have to steal. Or you got people trying to steal corporately. I'm going to teach you this way, that way, or the other way. You know, you got all kinds of different stuff going on out in the world. You got people who are hurting in the workplace. You know, folks who are don't understand anything about God's grace. And then you come into the midst of that situation, just like he said, when the people of the nation see you, Israel was to be a testimony to the other people that these people are wise. They seem to know what they're talking about. And even if they don't like you, if they watch how you handle stress, how you handle difficult situations, mm-hmm. and all these things, they will see the light of the Lord in you, and they'll want to know. They may not ask. They may not ask you. They might look for buttons to push. Mm-hmm. See now, okay, this one here. I'll push this and see what will Brother Cox do if I do this. Mm-hmm. You see, and they want to watch your reaction. Mm-hmm. And they're testing you because they don't understand. Why doesn't he fly off the handle when he opens his mailbox like I do? You know, and see this stack of stuff here. You see, how can he smile and go back in the house? You know, this kind of thing. People are watching you. They want to know, you know, and they may not ever ask you, or they may ask you other questions unrelated to the thing they really want to know. But they're seeing you. You know, Jesus said this. He said, a city set up on a hill, what, cannot be hid. And he said, let your light so shine that men shall see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Same type of thing Moses is saying here. Verse 7, and we'll wrap this up. No other nation, no matter how great, has a God who is so near when they need him as the Lord our God is to us. He answers us whenever we call for help. No other nation, no matter how great, has laws so just as that I have taught you today. See, the Lord is perfect. The psalmist says, you see, it's perfect. God has given the perfect law. James said, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, you know, we have a law of liberty. It's not like a law of commandments and restrictions. It's the perfect law of liberty. It's a mirror that will show me, boy, look, you really are messed up, you know. And now you know what to straighten up when you gaze into the perfect law of liberty. And so it's different. The new covenant is very much different. And then when we look over here, one more passage I want to pick here to stick into your mind here. This morning is found in chapter 7 in Deuteronomy. We're still in the old covenant here. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Now we'll just pull this one verse out here, maybe two. Deuteronomy 7 and 7. The Lord did not love you and choose you because you outnumbered other people. See that? You were the smallest nation on earth. But the Lord loved you and wanted to keep the promise that he made to your ancestors. So God has a promise to keep. You know what? And that's what we want to look at right there. And this is going to establish for us the difference between the old and the new covenant and express why we need to be in unity. Why should we be in unity? Keep in mind, Israel had a bond in the flesh. My cousins are in the family of God all around me because there were 12 tribes of us. See? We have a connection to Abraham in the flesh. But see, just because they had connection to Abraham, God had some other people who came out of Abraham that were not the people of promise. All those descendants of Ishmael came out of Abraham. All those descendants of Esau came out of Abraham. All the descendants of Keturah's 6 sons came out of Abraham. So the world is filled with people who came out of Abraham, but not all of them were the covenant people. Just the ones who came according to the promise of God.
Not all Israel.
Abraham, there you go. Not all Israel is Israel. That's what Paul said. Just because they came out of the flesh of Abraham didn't make them saved. Then of the people in the 12 tribes, you had people like Korah and Dathan and Abiram who did not follow God's word and were consumed in his judgment. So some of the people even born directly in that line messed up along the way and would not obey the truth. Saul of Kish, if you will, the first king back there, went his own way and decided to do things his own way. Even though he was a Benjamite, he came out of the tribes of Israel, but he wouldn't do it right. Wouldn't obey the Lord. See what I'm saying? So the people who, even though they were of the flesh of Abraham, who would not acknowledge and obey God's word, were still not the covenant people. The covenant people are those who latch on to the promises of God and hold on to it to the bitter end, whatever that takes. You know, look at the people like Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, who were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they held on. They said, we know our God is God. He's able to deliver us. There's no question about that, king, and we acknowledge you as the king because he put you in authority or you wouldn't be there. You know, same thing we ought to say about Obama and whoever else. The Lord put you there or you wouldn't be there. And as long as you give us laws that don't violate the principles of God's word, we can walk in it. But if you start telling us do something else that God said don't do, oh no, we draw the line. You see, and Peter said, you choose whether we ought to obey God or man. You tell us don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to preach. So we're going to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You can throw us in the furnace, oh, king, that's fine. But our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, you know, we'd rather be in the furnace and be with him than to disobey his word.
Yes.
See, they held on to the promise all the way to the end.
Yes.
And it wasn't the end. God bought him out of the furnace, didn't he?
Amen.
You see, bought Daniel out the lion's den.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so when we trust God and we know that we are family, not because of who we are born to, this is the thing we're going to see here. Well, I'll try to get this across. I wanted you to see that connection with Israel and those who adhere to the promise of God, and then also see how is the church binded together now in unity. Israel, that's why God gave so many festivals. Keep in mind, food, feasts were in the midst of everything Israel did. They were required to come to a feast 3 times a year. You will come and kill the Passover. And Deuteronomy 16:16 said all your males above 25 must appear before the Lord every year for this feast. He had feasts that he set up where they would come together corporately, kind of like what we're doing here today. Come together and have a feast and celebrate your God. See, let him be in the midst. Let him dwell in your midst to remind you of his goodness.
Amen.
Eat from his table all the good things that he made.
Yes.
And be blessed in his presence.
Yes.
Be blessed that he called this group of people all together to come and worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave you the ability. Your body was made to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
Your tongue was made to speak praise to his name.
Yes.
See, think about all that. Come together. So he had his people feast. And the ones who did it, who didn't do it, you know, they were outside the covenant. They failed to keep the covenant. So covenants are a beautiful thing, and it's a good thing that God keeps them anyway, no matter what we do. So let's jet back. I'm going to go back now into the King James here. We looked in the book of Ephesians quickly, and I just wanted to use that. I sometimes use a different translation just to help us get a little bit more understanding. So let's go back to Ephesians again, and I want to back up just a hair. Before we move to the next session here, our time gets away so quick when you get in the Word and you start to think about the goodness of the Lord. Ephesians 3, I want to take you back just one chapter to pick up a couple of things here. In fact, let's go to 1, chapter 1. I want you to see one more thing here. And keep this in mind that even the covenants with Israel is something that God had thought of even before he created the world. So, and the only time we find out about what was God thinking before the foundation of the world, this is New Testament revelation that was never revealed until after the gospel had been performed, after Jesus came and did the things necessary to reconcile me and you and the whole world to God. These things became common knowledge. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. See that? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us, listen to this four very carefully, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, now that takes you back before the law. Takes you back before Genesis 1 and 1. Takes you all the way back to the Godhead in eternity. Yeah. And it says he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. We should be holy and unblameable before him. And then notice verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, that's what it was, according to God's will, that he would send his son. He had already chosen to send his son even before he made anything. Yes. That's a blessed thought. Yes. You know, he was thinking of us long when it says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Yes. When was that? In eternity. Yes. Past, he loved us. You know, he loved you in eternity past. You weren't even thought of. We weren't a twinkle in our father's eye, as they say. Father didn't even exist. No one existed, and God loved you. See, so you need to know there's an eternal purpose to your life. Now, why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, we're accepted in his son. And it's to the praise of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, this is the key phrase, the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So this was for his own purposes, that he chose us and he made known to us the mystery of his will. You know what? I'm sure Israel didn't understand the mystery of his will. You know, they were in the world. They had gotten a story passed down. The book of the law went back and told them how God made everything. The book of the law told them how they were slaves, how the patriarchs came along, how they were slaves in the land of Egypt. You see, how they passed from out of Goshen through the Red Sea on dry land. And Moses went and wrote that down. I always like to call it retroactive prophecy, because he went back and told them about stuff that happened, the flood, things that had happened in the world before they were ever born. And this, and the information is perfectly accurate. That's the thing that blows me away. It's perfectly accurate. Scientists today know that there was a flood on the earth. They don't understand it. They try to say, oh, it was because this, that, and the other, and they give you some other reason, when the Bible tells you very plainly why there was, what the flood was about and how it happened and what God did and how he sanctified Abraham out of the seed of Shem and all those things that we talked about. And so the Bible is the reliable source, and it's also even historic, and we could say it's scientific, you know. And it, but here God went back now before then in the book of the New Testament, and is telling us the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery in the Greek is mysterion. We think of a mystery, we start thinking about Madlock and who killed Miss Smith or whoever it was, you know, and how did they get away with it? Who are we going to find out at the end who shot J.R.? And we start thinking about all kinds of stuff when we hear the word mystery, and something that we don't know, and Alfred Hitchcock comes into our mind, and Edgar Allan Poe, perhaps, or the word mysterion in the Greek, it means something that is made plain to the initiated. It was a word that people used back in those days to talk about folks who were in the secret order. For example, we have a lot of them today called it a Masonic, and we have a secret room in the back with pertinent information that no one knows except those who are initiated.
Yeah.
You know, which we're not into any of that, of course, and we consider that to be idolatry it's in and of itself because it denies the truth. But in the biblical sense, it means when God, the Holy Spirit, uncovers something that was not seen before, makes it plain. And it is to the initiated, those who have been born again, who are in the family of God, can see these things. So he made known to us the mystery of his will. This was something he didn't have to tell us, but he told us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So it's for his own reasons. He shows us stuff that was a mystery in times past. Now notice this in chapter 2. want to skip over just a little bit. There's more on that in chapter 1. Read the rest of it when you get time. Chapter 2, it says in verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace we are saved. In other words, we're saved strictly by the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of God through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. We don't work our way into his good graces. In other words, he allows us in as a gift that we have nothing to boast about. It's all to his praise, his glory. We haven't done anything. We deserve no credit. What does it mean to give glory to God? It means you don't take any credit at all. You heap the credit on him. You give him all the credit for it. You're not sitting here thinking, well, let's see, if I don't do such and such and add something to it. No, he gets all the credit. He is magnified, you know, in the sight of us, and he gets the glory. In other words, whatever the benefit of it is, it belongs to God. And it's not by works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. He's the one working on us. We're not working on him, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the ordination of good works of the saints is also by the will of God. And look in chapter 3 quickly here. According to, let's take a look at chapter 3. This is the mystery itself, Paul says, and if you have heard in verse 2, Ephesians 3 and 2, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation, that's the Greek word apokalypsis, the same as the book of Revelation, he made known unto us the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery. There it is again, mysterion of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See, in other words, there's no difference between Jew and Greek in salvation. So this mystery is revealed. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And so basically he's passing on the reason why we should work together in unity. Because we are a part of the body which God has ordained from the foundation of the world, which would include not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That means people of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, as we see in Revelation, come before the Lord. And so we have to learn to work together. A lot of different ethnicity, but ethnicity is God's idea. Just as I mentioned all the things on that table, they're all unique and they're all different. God made people that way. They're all unique, they're all different, they're all good. In the sense that once they're saved, in other words, or redeemed, but they're all varieties of people can be saved. And so the body of Christ is unique and manifold, if you will, just as all the other things God made, the animal kingdom, the fruits and vegetables. We could go on and on. Amen. So I don't want to take us too far past time, so I want to go ahead and, she's saying we're okay. Okay. All right, well, let's take one more thing in mind then in that case, since we do have time. Okay, I don't want to get the kitchen out of sync over there. Looking again here, just take a look again. Now, Paul is praying that we understand this great thing, because this is something that has been in the mind of God that was not known in ages past. It was revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, the Jews, all in one body. And now we have to see. If we want to take another glance here, chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remembering he wrote this from the prison, he says, I beseech you. That's why we say Christian unity urge, because we are not under law, but Paul is saying, I'm in the prison because of this, he says, but he understands his circumstances to be a part of what God is doing. You know what? It probably protected him from being martyred or killed for preaching what he was preaching, by being protected, by being under protective custody in the prison. And so it tells you that even the prison was a place of where God's sovereignty extended to the Apostle Paul, that you walk worthy. In other words, realize what God has done in your life and live up to it. That's what he says. And he can say that, why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. If the Spirit is in you, he's going to do what? Lead and guide you to all truth. You see that? He's going to reveal things you could not otherwise see. You know, when we look in the Old Testament, we see that God was already going to save the Gentiles already. It's written there, but we couldn't see it. The problem was not that it wasn't written there. When he told Abram, get thee out of thy country and out of thy father's house and away from thy kindred and come into a land that I will show thee, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him who blesseth you, curse him who curseth you. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Was that not a promise for everybody, Jew and Gentile? The Jews never saw it. It was in their book all those years, right there and under their nose. But in ages past, they didn't see it because it was not revealed until the gospel was fully manifested. Mm-hmm. See, now we can look there and see it. We can see him saving Ruth, a Moabitess. She should have been cursed. We can see him saving Rahab. We can look at all those people who should, maybe we would say, oh, they're not in the covenant family. How did they get saved?
Come on now.
We can see Nahum and the Syrian coming down looking for the prophet of Israel.
Yeah. Come on now.
Getting saved by faith. We look back, we see all kinds of Gentiles who got saved by faith. Just looking in the Old Testament, we couldn't see it before. You know, the Jews hated that. When Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said, well, you know, there was a lot of other widows in Israel, but the Lord sent the prophet to Zarephath. They said, what? They were angry. They were filled with indignation. It was in their Bible. It was right there that he sent him to the widow of Zarephath during the flood. You see what I'm saying? Not the flood, I'm sorry, during the great famine when there was no rain. And he sent him to a widow in Zarephath. And he talked about that, and the Jews were filled with indignation. They wanted to kill him because he said that. But it was in their book. He wasn't saying something that wasn't in the Word. See, but what we see by that is that God already was saving Gentiles along the whole time. And so we see here that he says, in response to the grace of God, here, of course, Paul gives this great paean of praise that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's praying for the Ephesians. And keep in mind, the Ephesian letter was a circular letter that went around in a lot of the churches back in those days. It was circulated throughout Asia Minor and most of the places where churches had been established in this day. So he prays in verse 14 of chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, see that, in heaven and in earth is named. That means Jews, Gentiles, whoever it is that is in the family of God, those who are previously saved and those who are currently in this generation that are saved, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So in other words, there's no limit to what God can do in the life of the saints, those who believe in him. We should not limit God. Most of the time we do. Amen. We go, okay, well, we can trust God to hear. And that's it. We put limits and brakes on what God can do. But Paul says there is no limit, none whatsoever. He prays that we will start to understand how big the picture is. Think about how big the picture is. We look at Dickerson and we worry about the people here a lot of times. And we ought to. They're our brothers and sisters, and we get a little out of whack. But we should begin to expand our vision beyond here. There are people everywhere. So many of them lost is unbelievable. You know, there are people deceived everywhere. There are all kinds of people who are in situations that I believe God set up for their protection. Just like Paul was in the prison, that's the way. That's the reason why I like to do prison ministry. Because I know there's people who God has, I consider the prison and the shelters to be like citadels of God's mercy. This is a place where you should have been in the grave maybe, but I'm going to let you sit over here for a while.
Talk, brother.
See? If you got what you deserve, and same thing here, not just in the prison, we could all say that. I'm sure I could. If I got what I deserved, I'd be out and pushing up daisies right now, if I really got what I deserved. So we're only over here sitting in the church by grace. So the folks sitting in the prison are sitting there by grace. There's folks in nursing homes by grace. There's folks who could be in hospitals. They're in shelters. They're in all kinds of places. They're over there by grace. God's grace is keeping them. You know, and you know what? That's why Jesus said, when I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, he talks about all those things. He said that those are the people who he's going to say are blessed. Come sit on my right hand. See, and the people who neglect all these people, he said, Lord, when did we neglect you? Over there, Matthew 25. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, when you didn't do it to these, the least of my little ones, you did not do it to me. And then he tells them, go on into cursed hellfire, prepare for the devil and his angels. See, so we have to expand where we are. We have to understand that everybody on earth, God loves them. The gospel is sufficient to cover them. If they're Muslims, how about all those Muslims? How about all those Jehovah's Witnesses waking me up every Saturday morning? Come into my door. Want to give me a watchtower over there? Maybe we need to engage these people and tell them the truth. What about the Muslims who want to say that Allah is God and that Allah has no son? You know, and I love to engage them myself when I have opportunity. Because the fact is, I'll ask them. I see people in the prison all the time asking me about, I believe the Quran and the Bible. I said, well, you can't do that. Why not? I said, because the Bible says that without the Son, you shall not see God. That the crux of salvation is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. The Quran in Surah 12 says that Allah has no son. He does not beget, neither is he begotten. There's none like him. That's what it says. Both of them can't be true. They can both be a lie, but they can't both be true. You can't tell me they're both true. You could tell me they're both wrong. Maybe we could get away with that. That's at least possible. You know, but it's not possible for them both to be true. So I like to put stuff in front of you to make you think about what you believe. You can't believe both. Because they're mutually exclusive. There's no way you can believe them both if you have a rational mind. It's impossible for you to believe both. See, now I'm going to make you choose. You see, you got to choose. You can't go around saying you believe both no more after you've heard that. You see it. I quote it. There it is. Look in your books. You know? And so things like that. We can do things. And all we do, like our pastor always says, is we one plants and another waters. But God gives the increase. I can't make anybody believe anything. Not in here or in the prison or on the street or anywhere. God can. He does it. Amen. And you know what? The delightful thing is that he promised that when you do it, I'm going to be with you. Yes. When you go out and you witness, the Spirit of truth will be there. That's the only reason I can do it. Because I know when I go, the Holy Spirit goes. He's there. And when I say what God says, he's going to convict those who hear it that it's true. Mm-hmm. Now they have a choice. They can believe it or not. And when I go away, do I worry about did they believe it or not? No, I go home, I hit my pillow, I'm out of here. You see? But why? Because that's God's business. That's not my business. My business is get in front of them when the opportunity comes up. If he opens the door, I go there, I stand, I tell you the truth, what you need to hear to be saved. If you don't take it, it's between you and God. See? But we have to realize that if we could get more opportunity and have the boldness. Why don't we have the boldness? You know why? We look at ourselves. We don't fully trust the gospel sometimes, that God has done everything necessary for us to be complete. So we go around thinking, well, who am I? I'm just Brother Fisher. Who's going to believe me? You know, I know I did this yesterday. We got our little bag of excuses. The reason why we won't be bold for Christ. When he told us, I've done everything. You are complete. We're going to get that in Sunday school tomorrow, Lord willing. And we're complete in him. Who is the head of all principality and power. There isn't anyone higher than him. God has given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Nobody higher than him. Anywhere. See? And he is the one who blessed you. He's the one who called you. I don't know who all planted and watered in you. A lot of people probably did. Before you finally woke up one day and said, you know, I need Jesus. I need him more than anything else. And you responded to the call. And now you're here. You're in the family. Purchased, redeemed.
Oh.
See? So now you are authorized also by that to go out with his power, with knowing that he is with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I hear a lot of people say, oh, when two or three are gathered. You know, you don't need two or three. When you go, if you're saved, he's with you. That's what he said. One can go. You don't need two or three. It's okay if you got two or three. That's a good thing. You know, and what he was talking about there, and specifically in that text, was the process of judging sin among yourselves. And he's assuming that one person has already been to the sinning saint and confronted him face to face, and he didn't receive correction. So he went back and got two or three and came back that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be established. See, and now the two or three are confronting the sinning saint. And he says, because where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. In other words, my judgment is there with yours if you've done these things already, you know. And so that's where we get that from. But we take that and apply it to everything instead of the context in which it was given. And that is for the judgment of sin within the church, within the body, you see. And so the fact is, he's assuming, too, you've already been to them. They haven't repented. You've gone back. You've got two or three. You've come back. And now you're there to confront the person that's in sin in love, of course, for the purpose of restoring them, not to cut them down, slander them, or make them feel bad, you know, but just to bring the correction that God requires. And I'm there with you, he's saying. Mm-hmm. You know, but when I go by myself, he's there with me. In the first place, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So you should feel supported by God all the time. Amen. No matter where you are, you ought to have a presence consciousness of God. God's omnipresence is a gift to us. He is with us. Why? Because he's in you. How can you be there without him if he's in you? Think about that. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and if he's not in you, Romans 8 and 9 says you're not his. See? He must be in you. If the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you are none of his. That's what Romans 8 and 9 says. See? If he is in you, when you go, he's there. You see? So you ought to know that. You got to know that. When I go, Christ is there. He is in me. The Spirit of the Lord is in me. See? You know what? We ought to think about it when there's a sin issue coming up. Because you know what? When we sin, guess where he is? He's right there. You know, so whatever you do, it's like going right up before the throne and doing it. Whatever kind of thing it is you're doing it, you might as well go to the throne room of God and do that thing, whatever it is. See? You know? Because he's in you. If you're saved, that's why he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God.
Why?
Because you have been sealed for the day of, wherewith you have been sealed for the day of redemption. That's in chapter 4, verse 30. Mm-hmm. See, you're sealed. Now, who put that seal there? When God saved you and sealed you, who did it? Did the church do it? Did Pastor Fisher do it? No. Pastor Jeffries? No. We don't have any big seal. We'd like to have one. It would be nice. We don't have one. But the seal comes from God. I seal you in my body. You are a part of mine. I'm connected to you, just like when he said, I'm married to Israel. I am married to you. You are the bride of Christ. Yeah. He loves us. It's a love thing is what it is. Love relationship. And he was faithful to Israel. And she went out and did everything. Yeah. You know, and she received judgment. She received double, it says in the book of Isaiah, for the things that she did. And what in the church is cruising toward a bruising right about now. And we're going to see it. You get over there in Revelation, you start to see where the Lord starts to mete out judgment to the church. Why? Because you left your first love, he says in Revelation 2. You know, you forgot about your husband. You start doing things in the flesh, not in the spirit, trying to do it under your own power. I told you it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, and you forgot all about me. Mm-hmm. You know, you're doing your own thing. And he said, these things you did are good, but I have this against you. And he told him that you left your first love. So we have to be careful. We want to realize that if God loves whoever the person is, think about who you think is probably the most person that you have the hardest time getting along with in our immediate body here. Who is that? Whoever that is, put that in your mind. Realize God loves them. They wouldn't even be in here. They would not have been called. They would not be saved. Now, maybe they don't do things the way you think they ought to do it. What should we do about that? And how can we bring unity there? Well, the way we have to do it, I think, first of all, is realize that they are, if they profess to be saved, then that means they profess to keep what God has said. And so if they're doing something that's obvious that is not what God said, we have a responsibility to confront them personally. You know, it's wrong to go behind somebody's back. I'm going to go tell Patrice about Sister So-and-so. Well, what would you go into Patrice for? You know, go to Sister So-and-so. Talk to her. See? You don't have no business talking to Patrice or anybody else, you know, until you've been to the person yourself. So if you got a problem, you haven't been to them, you're wrong if you do anything else except go to that person and confront them. And this is a love thing. And, you know, what it says each one of us should look to ourselves. Galatians chapter 6 says, even when a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual,
do what?
Restore such a one.
How?
Each one looking to himself. You got to look at yourself first. Examine your own self. You know, what am I going to look like when I come tell Sister Hall, oh, you know, that you lied or whatever it is? How am I going to look? when I come to her. I need to look at myself first. Is my slate clean enough that I can confront my sister in love and go to her with a fault? You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And when we come to one another, we better check ourselves first. Go to them privately. God is concerned about you slandering somebody's character. Yes. You know, because you're going to run them out of the church. You're going to make the problem worse. If I go to you right and I come to you in love and talk to you, and we know this is just between me and you, I wouldn't dare mention it to somebody else. I think about all the things as a minister that I have heard from people that I'll take to my grave. No one will ever hear it, you know, because they came and they trusted and confided in me about a problem they were having. I'll never tell anybody. There's nothing for me to do. I mean, it's a confidence just like an attorney when you talk to an attorney. It should be like that among us. If I think you have a fault, it's my responsibility before God, pray over it, come to you, confront that thing directly with you. If you repent, Jesus says, forgive them, and that's the end of it. It's done. You know what? Because that's what he did to me. When I came to him, I came with my big load of sin. He forgave me, accepted me into his family. You know, and I still have to come back. I was telling some people just the other day that I have never been to the Lord's table and didn't have something to confess. And I've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, but I have never been there scot-free where I could say, oh, Lord, I have nothing today. Never been there. I've never been there. Can't do it. I have not ever been able to do that. And see, that's why he says communion is for that. That's what it's for. He already knows we got stuff we're dealing with. He knows we haven't learned all of the precepts of his word. And this is no excuse to sin. I hate that I have to say that, but it's true. I wouldn't stand here and lie to you. You know, I have never been there and didn't have something that I said, Lord. But I thank God that he said that we come to that fountain that's filled with blood. Yes. It flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, what? Plunge beneath that flood. See, I have to come and just let me dive in here again, Lord. See, but that's the way it is. We need continuous forgiveness, you know. And so that's why he said, do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what do? You show forth my death, my burial, and my resurrection. We proclaim the gospel by confessing our sin. Mm-hmm. He told, who was that? I'm thinking of Achan. Somebody said he was just Achan the sin. Mm-hmm. Over there in the Old Testament, Joshua 7:19, he says, confess your sin and give glory to God. So when we're confessing our sin, God is being glorified. Did you think of that? So we're not perfectionists. We don't walk around with feather-tipped shoes on clouds and things, you know. We have problems. We got dirt we need to deal with. You know what? You feel better when you unload the dirt. You can proceed on in ministry once you unload the dirt. You know, and he gave you a place to dump the dirt. He said, dump it right over here. Cast what? All your care on him, because he cares for you. That's the reason why he called you. See, that you have a place of cleansing. He's already, and it's already paid. That's the good news. When I come there, the debt's already paid. Jesus paid it already. I don't owe anything. But I do owe him respect. He said, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So we're going to go. I don't know. I'm still kind of confused on this time factor here. But we're good. Okay. Thank you. So in either case, this is one thing we can do. Start to be praying about that. That's what I have to do. I have to pray. Because, you know, the first thing you do is lose your cool. Something happens, you don't like it, and the flesh pops right in. Well, this is what I'm going to do. You have a completely opposite reaction than what you ought to have. I do too. I have to check myself. You know, check yourself. Find out, is that a spiritual reaction to the thing that you should do? See? Is that what God would do? Just like when they drug the woman in who was caught in the act of adultery, supposedly. That whole thing sounds ridiculous to the person that's thinking, how are you going to bring a woman in caught in adultery? How was she in adultery? By herself? You know, I can't understand that. That's ridiculous from the very word go, isn't it? The woman caught in adultery. Well, okay, was she in adultery by herself? No. So we can see unfairness exists. And that very thing, as ridiculous as that is, we have stuff like that in the church. We're going to blame so-and-so for something. And then we're not going to even tell him. We're just going to go behind his back and talk about it. See, instead of confronting him if something is wrong. Confrontation and love is the thing we have to develop in order to do this. Now, notice what Paul says here. I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness. See, that lowliness of mind, that's thinking correctly about yourself, actually, but it's putting yourself below whoever it is. You know, it's saying, okay, I'm not putting myself above the person that's wrong. I'm putting myself below them. How can I serve them? You know, how can I serve this person who needs help? If they're lost, they need help. You know, the thing they need most is for you to understand and help them. They don't need you to talk about them and criticize them, slander their name. Well, look at them heathen over there, sitting over there popping Budweisers all day. You know, is that helping them? You know, we have to think about it. You know, we want to put ourselves in a position, how can I approach them? How can I build a bridge? How can I build a relationship with the person who needs help? You know, that's what Jesus did. Think about it. He's perfect, spotless, without sin, no blemish. Came, satisfied the Father when he was born. The angels rejoiced and praised him. When he was baptized, the heavens were open. And the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. And a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud covered the mountain. Peter saying, "It's good for us to be here, Elijah and Moses," all that good stuff. And the voice spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." See, God was always pleased with Jesus at all times. And that's why one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible is when he was forsaken by the Father. It's like, wow, he forsook him when he was hanging there on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, that's a serious mystery there. But the reason is, he was still perfect. He's the only one who could stand to be forsaken, and it would not destroy him, was the Son of God. Nobody else could stand that. If God forsook me, I'd disintegrate. That'd be like Isaiah in chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and if God forsook me, I couldn't stand at all. So we're kept together by the word of his power. But Jesus could take it. Why? Because he was without a flaw. He's the only one who could take it. No one else ever could take that, being forsaken by God. See? And to think about the people who are going to be forsaken by God in the ages of eternity, who don't receive the gospel. See, it ought to put pity in your heart. That's what it does for me. When I think about a person being lost, going to an eternal hell, separated from God, you ought to be broken over that. That shouldn't be something that you slander somebody about or put them down. They're in a horrible fix. You know, and particularly if it's somebody in the church. This lesson is more so about us who are in the church, more so than those who are outside the church. But they're going to be attracted to the church by the way we teach and treat one another, the way we treat one another. All men will know that you are my disciples because you have loved one to another, John 13:34. So he says here, notice what he says, forbearing one another. In other words, forbearing means I might owe you something, but I'm going to hold it back. I'm not going to give it to you. What I owe you, I'm just going to keep it under my hat. Okay, I forbear. I owe you this, but it was kind of like, let's flip the script around. If you owed a mortgage and you couldn't pay it and you called the mortgage company, you might say, I'm in a bad situation. They might extend you a forbearance based on your previous history. They might say, okay, we'll cut you some slack for 3 months, and then you pick it back up. We'll tag that on to the end of your note instead of the beginning. And that's a forbearance. In other words, you owe it, but I'm going to give you some slack on it. You see, so he says forbearing one another. Mm-hmm. In other words, maybe I owe you a good slap across the knuckles. But I'm just going to keep that slap across the knuckles and not give it to you because of love. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible teaches. And obviously the gospel is that, isn't it? It's love covering a multitude of sins. God could just strike us all down. He could have struck Adam down, and that would be it. I don't have to deal with any sinners. But there won't be any. Forget you, dude. You didn't get it right. See? But he didn't do that. He let all of this multiplication happen. And multiplied by billions that we don't even know. Nobody can ever count the numbers. Now, he says here, notice what it says. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something we keep. We don't generate the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. The Spirit's unity is here already. He bought us here already. So we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's already there, but we can either destroy it or we can keep it. And we sometimes do. We fragment the church, get somebody upset, now I'm going somewhere else. And they storm out the door, and they're upset. We didn't keep the unity of the Spirit. It was there already, but we did something to hinder it, and we have to be careful about that. Amen. Most of the time, we worry about sins we commit, but we don't worry about sins that we omit. A lot of stuff we ought to be doing, we're not doing it. We don't worry about that. That we don't even think that's sin. If I should be doing something or I could be doing something that I'm not doing. But James says to him who knows to do right and does not do it, what? To him it is sin. If you ought to be doing it and you can and you have the wherewithal and the capacity to do it and you don't do it, that's just as bad as if I go and do something I shouldn't do. Because it's still sin. I could do it, but I just won't. I ain't doing that. I ain't going over there and spend my time, waste my money dealing with all that stuff for these people. Not going to do it. I'm going to sit over here and watch Barney Miller or somebody on TV here. You know, why should I go down there and be bothered with all that? You know? But he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, you know, the Spirit puts that kind of unction in your heart. He says, you ought to go over there and help with the homeless ministry, or you ought to go over there and help with this or that. And you
come
go, nah.
Macedonia.
See?
Yeah, come over to Macedonia.
There you go. Come on over to Macedonia, the vision to Paul, and help us. He could have said, nah, too far. Nope. Don't want to get out there on that sea. Scared of the ships. Whatever. But no, he responded. He was ready. You know what? But Paul was already looking for places to go. He said, I'm going to Bithynia. Spirit said, no, don't go there. I'm going here. No, he wanted to go. He was looking for somewhere. You know, I got to go somewhere. This message is too good for me to hold it to myself. Mm-hmm. You know, and why did God give you those resources that you have? What did he do it for? So you could just sit there and stack it up. You stack all this up here, you know. But God gave it to you so you could have resources to spread the news. You know, he individually handpicked every one of you. Jesus said that you have not chosen me, John 15:16. But I have chosen you and I ordained you that you should what? Go forth and bear fruit. See, but we sometimes, oh, well, we ain't going to bear no fruit today. Not on that tip. You see, so we cancel a lot of the good stuff we should do because we have other agendas. We don't have the Lord's agenda at the forefront of our thoughts. You see, so we got other stuff that's more important. And that's why it's very careful. We should very carefully remember that. So it says they're endeavoring. To endeavor means I set forth sufficient effort to maintain. I go out of my way. I put it high on my list of priorities. It's an important thing for me to do this. It's not unimportant. It's not something I can suppress or whatever. This is something I'm actively working at to attain. You see? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace should be the end result. That's eirene, the Greek word, peace. You know? Kind of like Jesus being woken up out of sleep and they say, oh, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You got God in the ship with you, but you think you can perish because of a storm. See, that's how we are. We think, oh, the storm is coming. We better, you know, and we don't know. God is in the boat. And Jesus got up and said, eirene, peace, be still. And storm quieted down. And he says, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt, oh, ye of little faith? See? And five times you'll find that phrase that he talked to his own disciples. Oh, you have little faith. Because they were constantly showing faithless acts as they did what they did. Now notice what he says here. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. My calling isn't any different than yours or it's just a different office or a different position. But yours is just as important as the pastor or as mine. Every unit of the body of Christ is of equal importance. You know, you wouldn't say if I said, okay, you got a toe, but it's not as important as your eyeball. Let me clip your toe off with a pair of pliers. You wouldn't agree with that, would you? Say, get away from me. I want my toe. Well, how about a few eyelashes? Maybe I can just rip a few of them out. You know, oh, no, these eyelashes are important. Get back. That's why the image of a body is an important thing. There are no insignificant parts. You don't want to be without any of them. You know, and everyone is just as important. If somebody smack you in the foot with a hammer, the eyes are going to cry, the back is going to bend, the knees are going to bend, the hands are going to start to minister to that spot, it's going to be like an instantaneous reaction, all things to the foot, see, or wherever the problem is. So that's the way it ought to be in the body. If somebody's hurting over here, minister to that hurt. Fix it. Do what you can. Just like if I smack your foot, everything. Now, nothing else is important. It's not important do I fix my hair or stand in the mirror and primp. You know, none of that. It's important let me get this pain out of my foot. You see? And so if we were to do that, just have that reaction. You know what? It's autonomic in the body. If something happens over here, oh, immediately. You know, if it's a thing of pain, we immediately respond. We don't wait till next week and deal with it. Oh, well, my foot just got hit with a hammer. I'll take my time. And we don't do that, do we? We move to that foot right now. See, it's spontaneous. It's a spontaneous thing that we do. And so he says we're one body, one hope of our calling, one Lord. There's only one Lord, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism. Now, and I like to point out on this one baptism, this is not a ritual that the church does being discussed here. This is the baptism that God does, the Spirit. He immerses you into the body and puts you in the place where he wants you to be. That's his work. There's no water in this verse at all. See, except the water of the Spirit, if you will. Like Titus 3:5 water, we could say, where he said that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his great mercy which he poured out richly upon us in Christ Jesus by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's a waterless verse, but God poured out the Spirit. So it's looked at kind of as water to cleanse us from our sin. So this is the same word here, baptizo, in the Greek. There's one baptism. We have been baptized by God into the body of Christ, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See that? So the same God that's making me or helping me to be a minister is the same God that's helping everyone else in the church to do everything they do and to call you to be whatever you do in the church. He's also the same one who can multiply what you do. He is the same one that you can bring your five loaves and two small fish to. And he can take it and multiply it and supply a multitude. Amen. With your little input, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. See, if we make ourselves available and have our minds on the same accord, God can work mighty things through just a few. Think about Gideon with his big group. They all came, 32,000, I think, and he ended up bringing them down to just a few. He picked out the serious people who really want to seriously serve God. Yes. When he weeded out all the nonsense. Mm-hmm. And when he got down to the serious people who really love God, he was able to do everything necessary. All power was given to those people to execute the will of God. Mm-hmm. See, so if we only have a few, we don't have time. Don't worry about the people on the peripheral. Are they all going to be here? We're sad because they didn't make it. Well, no. How about the people who are here? You see, what can we do? We're committed. Can we show forth the work of God and show have vision enough to take the church where it needs to be? Sure. See, we surely can. It only takes a few. God usually gets rid of the dead wood anyway. You know, he does. That's what he said. I am the true vine and ye are the branches. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, what do? I cut it off. He'll cut it off. When you start doing the right thing, don't you try to cut it off. You don't know which branches are bad, which ones are good. You just get in there and you bear fruit. You start bearing fruit like crazy. And the Lord will clip the bad branches off and throw them in the fire. He'll do it. See? And so that's the way we have to do it. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Whoever abides in me, that's our concentration is abiding in him. You know, work together with him. Pray together. If we're here with a group that all want to work together, let's just pray. It's going to be done. Why? Because he's going to do it. We don't have to do it. The branch just sits there. It's connected to the vine. The saps come up from the earth through the branch, and boom, the fruit pops out on the end of it. All you do is abide. You sit there. See, he is the vine. He's connected to the earth. He draws up the right nutrients and sends it out the branch to produce the fruit. See, so all we have to do is abide in him, and we'll watch him do great work in us. Now, notice what he says here, but to every one of us. I like that phrase right there. I draw a line under that. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now what he did here, a lot of people describe this as Jesus dying a death that he didn't deserve. He went into the grave where all those other people who had died. Death was the prison that held folks who sinned. You see? And how many was that? All of them. That's like that somebody asked, how many dead people over there in Calvary Cemetery? Dude started trying to count, and he asked the other dude, how many over there? He said, all of them. You see?
That's all right.
So how many were in that grave? All of them. Everyone who was born had died. There were only two exceptions that we know about written in the scripture, Enoch and Elijah, that we don't know that they died. They were taken up. You see? But everyone else died. Jesus went there to that place when he died. His death was different. We always talk about the difference of his death because he orchestrated his. He had already prophesied it. When he came, he orchestrated it. In other words, he couldn't die because he hadn't sinned, so no man can take my life from me, he said, but I lay it down. And that's what he did. After everything was done, fulfill his word. We mention this at the seven words all the time. He said, it is finished, everything's done to fulfill the scriptures. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He commanded that spirit, that perfect, unblemished, sinless, spotless spirit to go. You can go now. We're done. Imagine that. You are so in control, so in tune with God that you say the very second when it's time for me to die. And I say, okay, I'm done. Bye, spirit. See ya. And the spirit separates from the body. The body is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead, James says, right? But now Jesus died, but he commanded the death. Told the spirit to go. They had tried everything they could to kill him. They had no right to kill him. He hadn't done any sin. No deceit was in his mouth. So then this person without spot or blemish goes into the grave because he had a human spirit just as he had, as he was God, the spirit. He goes to the grave. He preaches the good news that the gospel has been finished, which was designed from the foundation of the world. You see? And so all those captivated in death that had believed were separated from death at that point because their debt was now paid. It was a legal payment. Because Adam's sin immersed them all into death to start with. Now Jesus' righteousness was able to bring them out. The ones who died in faith, not having received the promise like Abraham, as it says in Hebrews 11, but welcomed it from afar off. He knew that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They all were set free at that point. And of course we got a glimpse into that, but we won't go into all that. That's just it's a good thing to think about. But it says here that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now the giftedness is the thing. God had given gifts in the Old Testament to certain people, but it normally would say things like the Spirit came upon so and so and he did this or that. He empowered people by the Spirit to do various things, but it's a different thing now, because now the Spirit is capable because the debt is paid. The enmity that came because of sin is now paid. So it's now possible because of that, the reconciliation is real, that the Spirit of God can have that unity with us like Adam experienced before he sinned. Except this one is even better, because there's going to come a day when sin will be done completely away with and every adversary of God will be done away with completely. That day is coming. We look forward to that day. It's going to be a beautiful day. Amen. And so this reconciliation made it possible now for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. And it says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, he fulfilled everything and he did everything necessary for the New Testament promises to be kept. Okay, here we go. Here we'll be wrapping up shortly here. And he gave some apostles. Now, I think this speaks exclusively to the apostles of the New Testament church, okay? And I have to say that some people now profess an office of an apostle today, but I always have to look here, and then I look in the book of Revelation, and it tells me that there were the names of the 12 apostles written on the gates of heaven. That means there's only 12. So I don't know where all these other ones come from. You see, if there's 12 written in heaven, and there's 12 here, that he blessed at the beginning of the church, where are these other ones? I don't know. I have to ask that question. When I look at the word, I just have to ask. Now, how can it be? If there's 12 names written on the gates of the heavens, and there's 12 to start with, of course, Judas defected and Paul was raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It says, so he gave some apostles, some prophets. Now, the prophets here would speak of people such as John the Baptist, such as people who finished the New Testament, Luke, who is the only Gentile writer of Scripture. And that's a good thing. And then it says some evangelists. Now, in some sense, we're all evangelists because we're all bearers of the good news. We have to go out and tell the good news. How are they going to know? Unless somebody tells them. And some pastors and some teachers. Pastors are kind of more stable teachers affixed to a particular group, to teach a particular group, and to commission them by the word to go out and do the other good things that the church should do. Amen. Having said that, he goes on, he says, the purpose of this is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that means the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. In other words, constantly maturing in Christ unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen. So stability is given to us by good pastors. And of course, Jeremiah 3:15 says, I will give you pastors after my own heart to feed you on knowledge and understanding. So we need that. All of us do. Pastors need pastors. Because we have to have somebody to go to and to guide us and help us as we go. Amen. So having said that, let's have a closing word of prayer. And before we adjourn shortly. Father, in Jesus' name, we bless you, praise you. We just thank you for the awesome nature of the gospel. And we thank you, Father, that you revealed it to us, such as us. We know we don't deserve it, God, but you have chosen in your eternal purpose to call us to the fellowship with your Son and with one another. Father, teach us to love one another even as you have loved us. We bless you. We thank you. We give you praise, honor, and glory. We ask you to continue to keep us, Father. Continue to teach us and help us, O Lord, in all things. Help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. We ask a blessing on the food and those who cooked it, O Lord, and ask you to bless it that we might receive it and have a good time of fellowship one with another. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask it in the righteous name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. All righty.
Excellent.
All righty. Amen.
Yourself and meditate on what you learned.
All right.
You did one in another direction. God bless you.
All right.